Good evening, everyone. Good to see you all here again. If you'll take your Bibles, please, and open them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll read verses 1 through 12, and then I'll pray that God will bless our time together this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 12. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from errors or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together, please. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening again to kneel before your majesty, your holiness, and to seek your blessing as we walk through this passage of Scripture and talk about this very vital component of discipleship in your church, and that is the centrality of relationships with people and the love that we have for people. Lord, I pray we would learn from the Apostle Paul's example that he has set, where in this passage we've just read, he referred to himself and the affection that he had towards the Thessalonian Christians as that of a nursing mother to her children, that of a father to his children, and as an example. Help us to see these things, Lord, clearly, and help us to learn and grow and to have a greater vision for how we might love those near us and disciple our families and the people who are in our spheres of influence. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I want to begin by telling you a story about one of the very first things I ever had to do once I was ordained as a pastor. And when I was in seminary, they talked about funerals. We had to study, you know, here's how you do a funeral, here's the things you had to do. I had to take notes and write that on a test eventually. But one thing that seminary training did not prepare me for was actually being with someone when they died. And right after I was ordained, very shortly after that, there was a man in the church there who had formerly been an elder for years and years, who had cancer and was dying. He was 89 years old. And this guy was always very special to me. He went out of his way every Sunday, even when he was in his wheelchair, he would snap his fingers and catch my attention and point at me and do this. And I would come over to him and he would take me by the hand and just squeeze my hands really hard and say, I'm so glad to see you here. And I'm so glad that you're going into the ministry. And God's going to do great things with you. And he also had won a special place in my heart because when my fourth child was born, I almost overnight started to go bald. And I don't know if that was a direct connection or not, but this guy called me over to himself one Sunday morning, and it was everything I could do to keep from just exploding in laughter when he said this to me, but he was dead serious. And I told his kids about this, and they just thought this was hysterically funny. But he told me, he's like, Patrick, now what you need to do is you need to take one part milk, one part castor oil, and one part water, and mix it and just massage it into your scalp every night, and that'll help your hair grow back. And at first I laughed and chuckled, and then I saw he was completely serious. And I was kind of like, it's a little late. Maybe if I had started that a couple of years ago, that might have done something. But anyway, this is a man who was very dear to me, and very special to me there at the church. And he had been in hospice for a long time, and myself and some of, and the other pastors had been kind of rotating and going over to see him. And it just so happened that he actually died while I was there. And I came into the house where he lived, and his whole family was there. His first wife had died, and he had remarried a woman who had also, her first husband had died, and they sort of came together. It was like he had three children of his own, and she had five, so they had this real big family, and all these kids were there. And so when I got there, the wife, who was also a dear friend of mine, said, "Why don't you just go on back and let's all pray together for Kim." So we went back and went into the room, and I didn't realize it, but everyone had followed me into the room, and they all were lined up around his bed like that, and he was laying there just slowly breathing. And so it was me standing there, and all of his children and his grandchildren lined up around the bed. And I put my hand on his shoulder, because she had asked me to pray, and I prayed for him, and I said amen, and he took one more breath, and then he was gone. And it was a real stirring experience. And I remember thinking, you know, I have no idea how I'm going to die. I don't know what's going to happen, what the circumstances. It could be very sudden. It could be an accident. But I thought, that is exactly how I want to die right there. With the permanent relationships that I've had in my life right there, all of my children and grandchildren, everyone that ever meant anything to me, you know, hopefully, I've always hoped I'll outlive, or that my wife will outlive me, and so that she's not, Anyway, it would be great if death could come like that. I want to emphasize that because that is a scene that came to my mind when I heard an interview that was done recently with the actress Cameron Diaz, who was asked about marriage and family and what she thought about that. And we'll get into that a little bit later, but that's the scene that came to my mind. You'll see why that's relevant here in a moment. This passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that we just read is a text of scripture that is very rarely cited in any major theological works. It's not used a lot in systematic theology books. In fact, most of the commentators, I've actually preached through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, there's very little written about this chapter because really it's just Paul explaining how much he loved the Thessalonians, how he conducted himself blamelessly. There's not a whole lot of in-depth theology or anything you really need to analyze carefully. And yet when I was in seminary, a professor, a man who has authored himself, a guy named Robert Raymond, Dr. Robert Raymond, who's written a 1,200-page systematic theology, encouraged all of the divinity students to memorize this entire passage. And he just went on and on and on about it. And I wrote down the reference, and I remember going back and looking at it later after he had talked about it, and thought, why would you want to memorize this whole passage? And yet, when you walk slowly through it, you see how remarkable the relationship that Paul had was with those Thessalonian Christians, even though he didn't know them that well. When you see the way he talked about them, it will break your heart. Because this kind of affection is almost unknown in our day, where the family's under attack, where there's so much that's going wrong in our culture and society. This is the kind of love I want to know with other people in my church, with my own family, with my wife and my children. These are the things that I want to be part of who I am. You see, in the world that we live today where we have technology, where we have internet relationships and video games, the cost that we've paid for a lot of that technology, and not all of it is bad. You can use technology for good. In fact, that's a conversation piece a lot in my own house is how can we take these tools and use them for something good? Anything can be abused, but the price for the most part that our culture has paid for all the technology has been the loss of meaningful relationships and in-depth relationships. Transparent relationships have all but died in our culture. It's a pretty heavy cost to pay when you consider what we gain from that technology. What we've witnessed in relationships in general just the last few decades is this. People, generally speaking, are not in relationships any longer for the long haul. And I would ask the question, how long does it take to disciple someone? How long does it take to disciple a child? Well, about 18 to 25 years or so. And the thing is, we never really get finished with being discipled, do we? You know, we have this thing in our culture and our mindset. It's a strange thing if you think about it. The graduation ceremony. Think about that. The graduation ceremony. Yes, you want to celebrate the completion of coursework, the completion of your diploma, your degree, or whatever, but we have a graduation ceremony as if now you have acquired all the knowledge you need. Now you are ready. Now you have completed what an expert has said is all you need to know to be able to move on to the next step in life. But you, when you think about it, God's program for discipleship for us, it never does stop. In fact, our graduation ceremony is our funeral. And so we don't ever stop learning. We are in it for the long haul. And we must realize that discipleship is something that takes years and years and years of pouring into someone. Remember, Jesus poured his life into those 12 men. He didn't try to disciple 10,000 people. And I remember having it put to me, I think I've posed this question to you. Would you rather disciple 10,000 people for 3 hours or 3 people for 10,000 hours? Which one would have the more long-term effect? So I want to encourage you that your discipling relationships, especially with your children and grandchildren, will be for the long haul. That you never stop being a father and a mother. You never stop any of those things. You never stop being an aunt or an uncle or whatever hats that you wear. You're in it for the long haul with those people. David Wells wrote an excellent book, which I recommend to you, called No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. And in that book, he points out that there's something different about our time and our day. One of the things that makes our day different, because of the technology that's available to us, electronic technology and also the ability to drive long distances, is that most of our relationships that we have are voluntary, not mandatory. So most of the relationships that we have are the ones that we specifically have decided that we're going to have, not relationships we're forced to have because we all live in the same community with the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, and everybody needs each other. Everyone lives near each other. Everyone walks to church together. Everyone goes home together. And the world's just not like that anymore. And Wells points out that what that has caused in people's relationships in general is a lack of permanence to them. And also, it has rendered relationships very fragile. And for the most part, I think many people could say there are a lot of relationships, many relationships in my life that if they weren't there any longer, it really wouldn't matter that much to me. I wouldn't cry or lose any sleep over it. But when you are in something for the long haul, and there's a commitment there, and you have that commitment for the long haul of a person's life, things are very different, especially when it comes to things like your children. Now, by the time my daughters, I have four daughters, God has given me four daughters, my oldest is now 13 as of a couple weeks ago. And I always think, you know, for 13 years, and by the time she's old enough and when young men become interested in her when she's 33, eventually we're going to have these conversations. But I would ask you, for however long, seriously, maybe, I don't know, 19, 20, whatever, whenever a young man becomes worthy of her, eventually they're going to come and want to talk to her and they're going to want to talk to me. But I would ask you, after having discipled her and poured my heart and soul into her, and her mother pouring her heart and soul into her for all of those years, we have something invested in this individual, this relationship. It is deeply, deeply important. Our hearts are wrapped around this child. And I would ask you, do you think I'm going to hand her over to the first loser that shows up at my house with a bone hanging out of his nose? I doubt it. Why? Because there's an investment there. That relationship is important. That's a relationship which, if lost, would utterly devastate my life. And so I want to encourage us and encourage you in all of your discipling relationships, invest your heart in people. Invest your feelings. Go to such an extent that you would really suffer pain and loss if that relationship was gone. Men, we all need to work towards that goal in our relationships with each other so that there's a sense of permanence. We're with each other for the long haul. We really deeply care about one another. And with the ladies in the church, especially older to younger ladies, I would encourage the very same kind of mindset. But our transportation that we have, the human mobility, the fact that we tend to move around a lot, and the fact that we tend to look at things only for their usefulness to us, we look at relationships very sadly a lot of times in that way. That has harmed the depth of those relationships. So let's walk through 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I want you to see the heart that Paul puts out there and notice just how loving this guy is and how much love he has for these Thessalonian believers. Let's look especially beginning at verse 7 is where he really begins to unpack this. Verse 7, Paul says to the Thessalonians, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." Now just stop right there for a moment. Remember, always remember that Robert Raymond, A guy who wrote one of the biggest books in my library, a 1,200-page systematic theology, said, this is the passage you need to memorize as a pastor. You need to know this backwards and forwards, especially verses like this one, where the love that you have for the people in your church is that of a nursing mother. It's that kind of love, that kind of relationship. Now, the Greek verb that's used there for cherish, where it says that the cherishes them as a nursing mother, is a very unusual Greek verb. It's the verb thalpo. It's only used in one other place in the entire New Testament, and that's Ephesians chapter 5, where it speaks about the love that the husband has for his wife. It says that he loves her in the same way that Christ loved the church, in the same way that he loves his own body. No one ever hurts his own body unless they're insane or something like that. But they nourish and cherish it. The same relationship should be applied for the husband to his wife. He cherishes her. He loves her. That same verb is used here to describe Paul's love for the people in that Thessalonian church. If you want to turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, I'd like to read this together. I want you to see the way Paul uses it. Ephesians 5, 25 through 29. Or if you just want to jot down that reference and look at it later. Ephesians 5, 25 through 29. Should be just to the left there in your Bible, just a few pages. Ephesians 5, 25 through 29 says this: Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And verse 29 is the key. This is where the term is used. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Isn't it remarkable that that verb to cherish, the only other place that the Holy Spirit of God inspired Paul to use it, was here talking about his love for the Thessalonians, a love that he described as that of a nursing mother to her children. Normally, people don't inflict injuries upon their own bodies. When we see or feel an injury, what do we normally do? We say, ouch, and then we will cover it with something, put a Band-Aid on it, clean it off, and try to make it better. We immediately want to get it clean so that it can heal. And our attitude towards those we disciple ought to be the very same as that. We see them get hurt, we immediately cherish them, just as we would our own body if it got hurt. If a knife was suddenly stuck into my arm, I wouldn't just ignore it and pretend it didn't hurt. I would immediately pull it out and get it covered and get it cleaned. That's the same type of love we should have for people in our church, and especially those in our own household, our own family. When they're hurt, it's hurting us. And always remember, Paul, the way he described the love of a husband to his wife, it's a unique relationship. It's a relationship unlike any other, in that he says, he who loves his wife loves who? Loves himself. That's the very kind of love God is calling us to have for our wives and for men. But he uses that same verb to cherish, speaking of fellow believers. Now, if you're a mother, think about the love that you have for your children. What is that love like? I mean, how can it be described? I've thrown this question out to mothers before, mothers with young, very small young children. And it's a love unlike anything you can imagine. Men, I would ask you and ask myself, are there people in your life about whom you feel this way and have this kind of affection for? I'll tell you honestly, going through this passage of Scripture when I preached verse by verse expositorily back in Cincinnati, this made me uncomfortable. Because there are not men in my life that I think of that I'm a nursing mother and they're my children. And yet Paul is using that illustration to describe his love for people, for other people in his life, for other men in his life. Paul had those kinds of relationships. Now go back over to 1 Thessalonians 2. Let's look at verse 8 together. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8 says, So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Paul did not just go there and preach the gospel to those people, although he certainly did so. But he imparted something else to them. He imparted his own life to them. He said, we didn't just preach the gospel. We imparted not just the gospel, but ourselves, our own lives. We gave ourselves completely to you. And so again, here's another passage that made me as a man feel uncomfortable. Have I ever affectionately longed to be near my Christian family? So affectionately longing for you, Paul says. You see why this is a text that should break our hearts. to say, what is he talking about? How much should I really love my brother, my family, my wife, my children, the people who are my brothers and sisters in Christ in my local church? How has the mobility of our society, combined with the technology that we use, affected the depths of our relationships with others? We need to be asking those kinds of questions. Okay, let's look at verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." Now please, don't let those two verses pass you by as Paul is simply saying, don't you remember how wonderful we were when we were with you? What he's talking about here is his own personal behavior and example that he set. He always knew, and I've emphasized this to you before, that there were eyes upon him watching the way that he interacted and behaved. And Paul knew that he was the example that these people would follow. You see, the Thessalonian church, those Thessalonian believers, those newly adopted children of God, they didn't have Christian parents. The gospel had come to them for the very first time. And so Paul describes himself both as their mother and their father. I'm your mother in the gospel and your father in the gospel, and I'm your example as well. Follow me. So I would encourage all of us to take those kinds of admonitions into our hearts and be an example, be a mother and a father to those who are in your church. To elders of churches, Peter made this remarkable exhortation about being an example. He said in 1 Peter 5:2, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Paul says, I was your mother, I was your example, and I exhorted you as a father does his own children. That's the kind of relationship I want you to have. So we've talked about Proverbs. We need to get the core curriculum, Proverbs. We need to teach doctrine and theology. We need to teach truth. But we need to do that in the context and in the bosom of relationships that are deep and meaningful. Relationships where we have skin in the game, where it would really hurt us to lose them. That's the kind of life that we're being called to. Godliness is important, first and foremost, because we express our love for God in that way. But why is this issue of setting a good example to others so important to discipleship? It's important because people will imitate what they see. And Paul again and again encouraged people, imitate me and follow me as I follow Christ. Follow the example that I set for you. Your personal godliness and your devotion to Christ, please hear me, does not just affect you. Your personal walk with the Lord deeply impacts everyone near you. Your personal piety deeply impacts every relationship in your life. And so we, like Paul, must be able to look at the way we conduct ourselves, especially in our homes, and say to our wives and children, remember how justly and devoutly I have behaved myself here in my home, my wife, my children, and how blamelessly I behaved myself here. I was an example to you. Anyone feel convicted yet? I do, reading this. But you see, in Paul's mind, he's pointing to that, saying, remember, I preached the gospel to you in that truth. I want you to hold on to it. But remember also the love that we gave to you. We didn't just come and give you these doctrines to believe, although we did and they saved your soul. But we imparted our own lives to you. When Timothy came back and made the report to Paul, remember, they had to leave Thessalonica because there was so much rioting and so much conflict going on that they had to leave for their own well-being. And they went on and founded some other churches. And Paul wanted to know, how are they doing? How is that Thessalonian church getting along? When we left them there, there was all this rioting and all this dangerous stuff happening. When Timothy came back, after he being sent by Paul, go check on them and see how they're doing, in 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul actually says, for now we live because you're standing fast. It's almost like I was about to die of it, of anxiety, not knowing how you were doing. But now I can finally live knowing that you stand firm, that you've not given in to any of it. That's why this letter, 1 Thessalonians, it just should so grip our hearts. I encourage you, read 1 Thessalonians and look at the concern that this man had. It would have crushed him to know that church had fallen apart or everyone had been scattered or maybe many of them had been killed. But it made all the difference in the world to him to see, man, they're standing fast. God be praised for that. Our lives matter. Our personal discipleship, our personal piety and godliness deeply affects the people that we live with and the people that watch us. And remember this passage too, another great text, 2 Corinthians 3:2. Paul says this to the Corinthians. He says, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." So in the relationships that we have in our lives, you are a letter being read. And so in the piety that I show, in my commitment to my local church, in the love I have for people, in the way I conduct myself, in the way I control my voice inflections when I interact with my children, is a letter being read by them. Paul said that to the Corinthians, you all are a letter known and read by everyone. And I would ask, if you are a walking epistle, what does your epistle say? When people read you, what do they see? What does that letter say to them? And Paul goes on in verse 3 of that same text, 2 Corinthians 3:3. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. That is, of the heart. Now, I've got my doctrine pretty solid, and you must have it solid and down. But what about what is written on my heart and the way I conduct myself? When it is read by people, what do they read? What do they see there in the way I conduct my life? Verses 11 and 12 of our text in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul finishes this passage by saying, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Thus far, Paul has likened his relationship, the relationship he had to the Thessalonians, to that of a nursing mother, an example, and now a father who loves his own children. In 1 Corinthians 4:14-15, Paul uses the same language towards the Corinthians. He says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel." Do you see yourself as a father, as a mother, as an example to your church? I want to encourage myself and all of us to see ourselves that way, to have that same kind of concern. We all have lots of teachers. Paul says, you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ. I've often wondered, I mean, is that almost, you know, humorously, a prophetic foretelling of the internet? I mean, how many different preachers have I listened to on the internet? How many podcasts do I subscribe to? There have been times I've subscribed to more than 24 podcasts. I have tons of instructors, lots of people I'm learning from, but how many fathers do I have in the gospel? Men that are deeply integrated in my life and know me really well. Not many. Paul says, you may have 10,000 instructors, but you don't have many fathers. I'm the one that led you to Christ. I hold that role in your life. That's the way I see you. Do you see how committed Paul was to them? How important that relationship was to him? Do you think that there was a sense in Paul's heart of permanence in that relationship he had? A permanent relationship, which, if lost, will crush me, will deeply, deeply hurt me. How many times does Paul use the phrase in his letters that I write to you even with tears in my eyes? Have you ever written a letter to someone encouraging them to be godly where you had to lean your head away from the paper because you were going to get tears on that paper? That's the way Paul lived his life and the way that he loved people. It would have devastated him to lose those relationships. Those relationships meant the world to him. Permanence. The long haul. That's what we need in the church, in the way that we see each other, in the way that we reach out to and love one another. I spoke a couple of years ago to a couple at the church in Cincinnati that had celebrated their 62nd wedding anniversary, 62 years. And we had driven, they were real close friends with a lady in the church that had cancer, and I would go pick them up, and then we would go see her. And we would have these great conversations in the car, just wonderful, wonderful godly people. He had actually served as an elder in the church many years ago as well. But 62 years of being married. And she struck up a conversation with me in the car and said, "Patrick, do you know what the key is to making marriage last?" I said, "Well, what is it?" She said, "Learning to keep a promise. Learning that you've got to be in it for the long haul. That's the key to all of it." And I just nodded and said, "That's right. Thank you for sharing that with me." I wanted to read to you a blog post that I wrote a few years ago after I had that conversation with her and after I heard what Cameron Diaz said about marriage. I want to just read this to you. People enter into marriage in our day with more of a "we'll give this a shot" attitude than a "for better or worse until death separates us" one. Why do we have things like abortion in our time? It traces back to the fact that people's love has grown cold. Life for modern Americans is about personal fulfillment, pleasure, recreation, and self-actualization. We don't see life as God commands us to. And I cited Philippians 2:3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Many have simply decided not to get married at all. What's the point? Actress Cameron Diaz was asked recently if she thinks marriage is a dying institution. She responded, quote, "I do. I think we have to make our own rules. I don't think we should live our lives in relationships based off old traditions that don't suit our world any longer." End quote. Mom, dad, children, a home. Who needs them? Those are old school, traditional, outdated institutions that don't suit our world any longer, we're told by Cameron Diaz. So what about the "let's just shack up occasionally" mentality of the Hollywood elite and of Americans in general? What about this whole "marriage is outdated and children are a lifestyle option" way of life? What is the end result of this? In the lives of such people, is there any real sense of belonging? Is there a sense of connection with anyone? Is there a place that is called home because of the permanence of the relationships found there instead of how much money we've invested in remodeling it? Are there ties to anyone that cannot be broken? What is man without permanent relationships? He is utterly selfish, self-centered, and self-destructive. Who will mourn Cameron Diaz when she dies? Will her lifelong companion, who was by her side for better or worse, be there to see her off? Will her children gather around her so she can bless them and encourage them as she draws her final breaths? Sadly, those whose love is so cold they can never commit to anyone will find themselves destitute and alone in those final hours. Everyone they knew, everyone they shacked up with, everyone who came and went in their lives will be busily ignoring them as they die. And those ignoring them will also die friendless and alone. A world that hates God's wisdom and design in the family will become drunk on death, Proverbs 8:36, and will leave a world of desolation behind them. No descendants because they wanted none, no vision since they had none, and no relationships since they dismissed them as unsuited for our world. No legacy except shame and no love because their hearts were cold. Psalm 49:20 says, "A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish." Now contrast Cameron Diaz, contrast her thoughts about marriage with John Calvin's words about his wife when she died. John Calvin wrote this, quote, "And truly, mine is no common source of grief. I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life, of one who, had it been so ordered, would not only have been the willing sharer of my extreme poverty, but even of my death. During her life, she was the faithful helper of my ministry. From her, I never experienced the slightest hindrance. She was never troublesome to me throughout the entire course of her illness. She was more anxious about her children than about herself. As I feared these private cares might annoy her to no purpose, I took occasion on the third day before her death to mention that I would not fail in the discharge of my duty to her children. Taking up the matter immediately, she said, 'I have already committed them to God. I know you will not neglect what you know has been committed to God.'" End quote. Such words will be written by no one when Cameron Diaz dies. Duty. Duty. That's a word Americans don't like anymore. We've long forgotten it. We're a culture that insists on avoiding duty at all costs. Cut yourself loose from all responsibility and obligation. The sad reality is, of course, that a world without duty, responsibility, and obligation is a world whose love is cold. Marriage and human relationships are at the center of what God created man to be. First and foremost, our communion and relationship to Almighty God Himself. The current despising of marriage is actually just another way of attacking God. But those who detest what God has called blessed will reap the dreadful consequences of such rejection in this life and the next. They will be unloved in life and unsung in death. What is there to sing about those who live lives of perpetual adolescence? A culture that sees marriage as a burden and children as a curse will soon disappear and be forgotten. But it is my most earnest prayer that God will do a work in our day to awaken Christian people from their sleepiness with regard to marriage and children and arise once again to call blessed what God calls blessed. Marriage, children, truth, and the worship of the true God. When that happens, atrocities like abortion and public disgraces like the specter of homosexual marriage will at last come to an end, because those in favor of both will have killed themselves off, and those who love marriage and life will cover the earth as a deluge of righteousness. Those are the thoughts I had when I thought about Cameron Diaz. How dare someone say that about marriage? It's an old institution. We don't need it anymore. We don't need relationships anymore. Did you hear what she said? That we don't need relationships of permanence in our life. And yet the apostles modeled that kind of love for us. When Paul went to those people in Thessalonica, when he saw people born again by the Spirit of God, his soul was knit to them. As a mother to nursing children, as a father to his own children, as an example, as someone that he knew, they need me. And it's my duty to be there for them. Every relationship that God has put in your life, he has given you a duty to those relationships. He has called upon you to be permanent, to be in it for the long haul, to be hurt if you lost them. Do you have that in your life? I'll tell you, I don't have it the way I want to in my life. I want to know that deeper. I want to know what Paul's talking about there when he speaks that way about other people, other Christians and churches. There's a risk that we take in having those kinds of relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. There's always a risk to it. But many in our day who have cold hearts and who have disengaged from life will keep themselves safe and protected from heartache. But I will tell you, if you truly love people, if you really let yourself love people, you will suffer. You will be hurt when those relationships are gone. And I'll tell you, to take you back to that scene when my friend Ken breathed his last and died right there, surrounded by his children, I often think about Cameron Diaz. You know, I pray for her salvation, that she would come to know the Lord and would understand the depth of love that's available in the church and in a marriage relationship that's committed. But I always think back to my friend Ken, who was surrounded by all those people that he poured into, including me, that he had said encouraging thing after encouraging thing and had always had a kind word for me every Sunday morning. I thought, that is how I want to die, with the people that meant everything in the world surrounding me. Right there. My children, my grandchildren, my wife, all of them right there. But it's risky to live that way. When the very essence of who we are becomes wrapped up in another, we become more and more susceptible to being hurt. But is this not exactly what Jesus and the apostles taught us to do? You remember when Paul said, mourn with those who mourn. He's not asking you to cry crocodile tears or fake it. What he's saying is, when your fellow brothers and sisters, when those that are near to you are mourning, you naturally will mourn with them. Weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. When one part suffers, all the members suffer with it. It is only when we, like Paul, are willing to impart our own lives to our families, churches, and friends, that we will know truly what Paul is talking about in these passages. So don't only impart the gospel and the truths of the Bible to people. Impart yourself to them, especially in the discipling relationships in your home, especially those. And those are always the most challenging, aren't they? And yet you must do that. God will give us the grace to do it. As I said, many of us are comfortable staying a safe distance away from people so that we're less vulnerable to such a thing. But remember, that depth in relationships also brings unspeakable joy and strength. Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10 is a wonderful text of Scripture. Solomon said, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls,
for he has no one to help him up. Don't live a solitary life. Reach out to people. Try to make close friendships. Disciple your children, your spouse. Love the people in your church. Give yourself away to others. If you're married, give yourself to your spouse. Knit your heart to that individual. Make their spiritual well-being the most important thing in the world to you. If you're single, give yourself to your brothers and sisters in Christ, to your family, to your friends. Live with your vision being the same as 3 John 1:4. I'm going to keep hammering on that passage. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Always remember that. Love strongly. Think of yourself, am I a mother, an example, and a father to the people that I'm discipling? It is not enough that we impart the truth. We must, as the Apostle Paul said, and as Dr. Raymond, who's getting up in age and very slowly marched up those stairs that the chapel at RTS in Jackson, they call it Mount Sinai. Because the chapel, I'm not kidding you, is 10 feet higher than where I'm standing here, and you have to walk up all these stairs. And Dr. Raymond, a man who has spent 50 years of his life studying theology, is a master at the original languages, and it just amazes me what he knows. And he says, men, you want to be good ministers? Memorize word for word this text. It's a super, super deep voice, older gentleman. I thought, why? Why is he saying that? It's right here. You need to be these things to the people that you will minister to, and especially to your families, a mother, an example, and a father, so that you can point to your behavior and say, look at how justly and devoutly and blamelessly I behaved myself when I was among you. Follow me as I follow Christ, my wife, my spouse, my children, fellow church members. That's what we need to endeavor to do. So remember, discipleship is not just a brain dump from what I know into your mind. It is the imparting of my heart and soul into someone else, so that when they mourn, I mourn. When they rejoice, I rejoice. And if I lose that relationship, it's going to crush me and devastate me. That's how we're called to live, and God will give us the grace to do it. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful example that you've given us in Scripture of the kind of love that we must aim at having for one another in our church, in our homes, between brothers and sisters, siblings and families, between husbands and wives. Lord, help us to see ourselves that way. As a mother to nursing children, to have that kind of affection for one another, to see ourselves as the key example in the lives of those that we're discipling, and also as a father to children. God, help us to do better in these areas, and I pray that we would see how central our relationships are to our discipling efforts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.